Before I begin, I think the onus is on me to set the example rather than just for the president to set the example. I've lectured in this community for now 20 years, on and off. And sometimes people would ask me when Muharram comes, "Where are you this Muharram?" And they normally expect to hear the name of a really big city in the world. And then I say Leicester. And while Leicester, without a doubt, is a big city, but the people of Leicester are people with big hearts. And this is something that made me always promise that every few years, when I first came here, 20 years ago, may Allah bless Haji Muslim Rajani, sitting there, who used to always push for the youth and for English lectures. And who would have thought 20 years ago, quite ironically, when we came 20 years ago, myself and this other speaker you may have heard of called Mehdi Hassan were lecturing. And he went towards some success, mashallah. And I went towards some success with the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this project is a project which has a base for a number of reasons. The first reason is that it provides a safe space and an extension for the ladies and gents of this community. So instead of people always asking you to come forward, you'll end up having an extension which is going to be there for everybody to be able to benefit from. The second reason, and my favorite reason, is because there's going to be a gym which caters for the ladies and a gym which caters for the gents. And the fitness center will be called the Abu al-Fadl Gym. It will be named after Abu al-Fadl. Sometimes you hear gyms named after different companies or different concepts, but imagine in the heart of the UK you have a gym named after Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam. And so this second reason, let alone the third reason, a recreation space for our youths to chill, to relax, make the mosque a place where you can come and relax and see each other and socialize rather than have to go outside. Those of you who've benefited from the majalis over the years in this particular minbar, you've all recognized it from YouTube. There have been some lectures which are memorable on this particular minbar, and some not so memorable. But you find that this particular minbar is one that has served. And that's why I ask all of you, and I want to set the example in all honesty, something which I would never normally do before a lecture because my mind is completely engrossed in my notes. But let's all, those of you who haven't, if you do have the ability online, just go to your phone one final time and let's make a donation. Because it transforms our Muharram. A few nights ago, I asked people to do a donation for Yemen. We're on £50,000. And now, the people of Yemen, inshallah, that little bit that we're sending will, inshallah, help them. Likewise, this place, which is catering for your knowledge and your sons and daughters' knowledge, try and give back if you can now on your phone. I'll give just 30 seconds, 1 minute. Here's the details. Wherever you may be online, for the viewers who have watched the lectures for the last 8, 9, not months, not days, years, try online right now if you can to give a donation towards the mosque. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it from me, accepts it from the viewers, and accepts it from all of you here. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I don't know how much further you can go forward, but if you can just come as close to the front as you can, try and make space, especially to your left-hand side. Try and go to your left as much as you can, my dear brothers and sisters, so that there is space for those coming in. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: قل يا أيها الكافرون لا أعبد ما تعبدون ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد ولا أنا عابد ما عبدتم ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد لكم دينكم ولي دين. The first of our loud salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The second even louder salawat in honor of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Allahumma salli. A third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Allahumma salli ala. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Shia kafir is a slogan that has been heard recently, and a slogan that has been said in certain parts of the Muslim world for over 1,000 years. Indeed, you find the issue of takfir and kufr is an issue of the utmost importance and sensitivity within the religion of Islam. Because we know that within the religion of Islam today, there are a couple of billion Muslims who are alive. Those couple of billion Muslims who are alive in the world today all come from different groups and backgrounds. But at one stage or another, each and every one of them has been at the receiving end of being called a kafir. Be you, for example, within the different sects of the Sunni world, or within the different sects of the Shi'i world, at one stage or another in the last 1400 years, the accusation of disbelief, or the accusation of heresy, has been labeled against every single Muslim. If you look, for example, within Shi'i school, the Ithna Ashariya and the Ismailiya have both been at the receiving end of being called kafirs. At the same time, you'll find that there are certain Muslims who are neither necessarily counted as Sunni or Shia who may have been at the receiving end of being called kafir. For example, in Pakistan, you have a sizable community known as the Ahmadiyya or the Qadianis. Some of you may have come across them. The Ahmadiyya or the Qadianis are continuously facing situations where their life is under threat. Irrespective of conclusions on their theological beliefs, naturally I ask a question, that am I, when I live in the UK and there's an Ahmadi community, or I live in the Pakistan or in East Africa and I see an Ismaili community, can I still label charges of kufr or charges of heresy against another Muslim, as in another Muslim who says in front of me that they believe in one God and that they believe in the prophethood of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Can I turn around and label such a person a kafir or a kafira? Because in the past, the slogans used to be slogans where a person who was seen as a disbeliever may have been called a mulhid or a zindiq. or a kafir. Today you even have more slogans than this. There are other slogans today which are employed. Tomorrow night I will look at Shia calling each other kafir. That's a different story, where we'll examine the groups of the Shia in the world today and who they believe is kafir from amongst each other, from both Mawlanas, Maraji', and those who are on the ground. That we'll leave till tomorrow night, inshallah. But for tonight, when you look at this area of kufr, the problem with kufr is that when I accuse you of being kafir, a whole set of laws then impose themselves on you. These sets of laws that impose themselves on you are laws which could result in you losing your life. Because if you are a kafir in a worldview where you have Dar al-Islam and you have Dar al-Harb, a world, for example, which is a world of Islam and a world of war, or you have Dar al-Salam and Dar al-Kufr, a world which is an Islamic world, state, versus an area of kufr. If you, as a person who's a kafir, are living in a Muslim country, you could end up being someone who, if you don't convert to Islam, or if you don't pay the jizya, the tax, of the Islamic economic system, could be executed or could be killed. And that's why when you look today, for example, in Afghanistan, 25 Hazaras, if I'm not mistaken, today got executed or got killed in an assassination attempt. That is clearly showing us that Shia kafir is still an issue. When in Muharram, a month when supposedly all who love the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, should be gathering together to remember his grandson, you'll find two groups. One group who'll gather together to have weddings in Muharram. I remember when I gave a majlis in Peterborough a couple of years ago, I was on my way to recite the Maqtal on the 10th of Muharram, and I saw a Muslim family who were having a wedding on the 10th of Muharram. But then there's another group who kill others who they view no longer as Muslims, they view them as kafirs. And so when I look at that, I begin to ask myself the question that in the UK, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in other parts of the world, Muslims labeling each other as kuffar, instead of looking at each other and saying that these people have similar beliefs to one another, rather you find that it becomes open. Even our literature, the reality is that many of us still abide by literature that has come from medieval scholarship. There are still medieval Muslim scholars who are quoted in lectures. Today, if I quote, for example, Allama al-Hilli, or I quote, for example, Shaheed al-Awwal, I'm quoting who? I'm quoting a Muslim medieval scholar. His opinions still count. I'm still going to use him as a source. What happens if he has a fatwa which describes somebody as a kafir? Do I take that fatwa? If I see a Muslim saying La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, after that they don't believe what I believe, for example, are they allowed to have the freedom to have their ijtihad, not just on theology, but also ijtihad on history? There's two types of ijtihad. There's an ijtihad in the usul al-deen. There's an ijtihad on history. Because history, if you break the word into two, it is his story. His story, what does it mean? It means it's my story of how I'm going to narrate, depending on who I like and who I admire. So when you see the word history, whether you're doing GCSEs or A-levels or a degree in history, always remember his story. So now when I look at his story, am I allowed to have ijtihad on a particular incident? Am I allowed to have ijtihad on what took place in the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi? Am I allowed to have my own reading? Or do I have to subscribe to one reading? Of course, if a non-Muslim hears this, the non-Muslim gets baffled when he hears someone saying there's only one true reading of Islamic history. If you talk to a non-Muslim, and we saw this recently in the news, when you had certain people saying that the depiction of what took place in early Islam is false. False according to who? According to who? Unless you have a golden tablet that has come down from Jannah and you've opened it and it says this is history, how can you as a human being come and tell me as a human being that my version of history is wrong? You have a narrator and I have a narrator. Am I allowed to have ijtihad as a Muslim in history, or do me and you have to agree on everything being the same? I have a particular reading of history. You have a particular reading of history. Why are you calling me a kafir when it is something that A, took place, for example, 1,000 years ago? Someone says it's better that we don't even discuss that history. Some in our communities, and you would see this even in your own family, you'll hear some people saying, why do we always discuss the past? Why don't we just talk about what's happening now? Do you hear this sometimes in your own family? That if you discuss history, you cause trouble. Whereas if we discuss what's happening in the world today, then it's better because it helps us as Muslims move forward. Firstly, that's a disrespect to God because He loves talking about history in His Quran. When God talks to the Prophet, He tells him about a man called Adam who's 1,000 years way before him. And God tells him about Nuh as well. So I cannot distance myself from history. But how do I talk about history in a way in which I can have my own reading, but appreciate the reading of others? Therefore, this topic of kufr is one of the utmost importance. When recently you see videos, Shia kafir, of course this is not the majority of non-Shia saying this. This is a group of non-Shia who say Shia kafir, but there must be a reason they say that. There must be a base of it. Let's tonight examine the accusations of kufr, not just towards the Shia, but generally speaking. And I'd like to do this in the following stages. Number one, when did this religion, this pure religion of Allah, get divided into groups who began to call each other kafir? Number two, why would they call each other kafir? Number three, is kufr got a particular line or a particular boundary? If a person believes in God and believes that the Prophet was sent by God, is this enough for a person to be Muslim? Number four, why were the Shia the most in terms of the receiving end of being called kafir? And how did this particular kufr evolve over history? Number five, how are fatwas of different scholars, both Shia and non-Shia, responsible for accusations of kufr? Number six, should we as Shia stop talking about early Islamic history? Number seven, should we not make films about our Islamic history? Or should we delve into the world of films and be open in our discussions? Number eight, what if someone tells me that you are the people of Taqiyya and you are the people who allow sectarianism to be spoken from in your mosques? And number nine, in reality, someone who calls me a kafir, let them look at the similarities between us and them, and they'll realize that there aren't many differences in terms of the pillars of faith. Let's examine this and dissect the topic in complete depth. Islam, when it comes, is not a religion of sects. And nor does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want it to be a religion of sects. Ultimately, God does not want that the religion of Islam becomes a group of sects. God wants the religion to be one religion which everybody follows. But whether we like it or we don't, human beings may either hold on to the truth of the prophets that came to them, or they may splinter into groups, as in Islam isn't the first religion that splintered into groups. Sometimes you have Muslims saying, why is there Sunni and Shia? Relax. Before the Holy Prophet, there was Sunnah and Shia. But those who were Sunni and Shia before the Prophet, one was the Shia of, for example, James or Peter, and another were following the Sunnah of Jesus through Paul. It can happen. After Jesus left this world, some people went to Paul. You know, St. Paul's Cathedral is named after Paul, who without a doubt is the most influential person in Christianity. If you ask anyone, who's the most influential person in Christianity? They'll always say to you, it's Jesus. It's not Jesus. No chance. Paul, 13 of the 27 books of the Bible are written or are attributed to him. If you ask any Christian, this Bible, if Jesus is so important, why is it always Paul's letters which make up half the Bible? A Jewish man who converts to Christianity, having persecuted the earlier Christians, becomes the most influential person in that religion. It happens sometimes. A convert who has been the one who's persecuted the members of that religion ends up later being the most influential man in that religion. I'm sure you can add the jigsaw pieces together. So you find that even before the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family died, there were already prophets whose groups had gone into sects. The Jews, 71. The Christians, 72. The Muslims, 73. But this issue of kufr began within the early part of the second century of the religion of Islam. In the first 100 years of this religion, we can clearly tell that Muslims were not all in agreement on everything. Otherwise, there wouldn't be battles called Jamal and Safin. Isn't that true? Jamal and Safin, which only had about 25,000 people die, so it's not too bad an occasion. These battles, Jamal and Safin, between Muslims, yes, each of them were saying La ilaha illallah. All of them were saying that they love the Prophet. In some cases, not just love, his cousins were there, his wife was there, other companions were there. But you could tell that there now definitely was going to be a difference of opinion that existed. Of course, some people justify that difference by saying fitna. It's a fitna that it happened. It's a dissension. The irony is the fitna is always against one man. If it's a fitna against others, I wouldn't mind. But the fitna is always against one man. You fight him at Jamal. You fight him at Safin. Those fitna exist. At that time, my dear brothers and sisters, at the time of the Battle of Jamal, how many Muslim sects were there at the time of Jamal, which had a clear identity emerging in their theology? In reality, up to the time of the Battle of Jamal, there's one sect in reality by name, and that is Shi'at Ali. Shi'at Ali. The people who followed Imam Ali, alayhi salam, on the basis that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, had announced him as his successor on the event of Ghadir. And that they were not the ones who were going to be pledging allegiance to the others who took the authority. Were there other schools in Islam at the time of Jamal? As in, when Imam Ali comes to the Battle of Jamal, is it Imam Ali Shia versus Aisha Sunnah? No. There's no Sunnah at the time of Jamal. Nothing. There's no one who's coming forward and saying, we are Sunni and they are Shia. In reality, Sunni Shia, its major wars in terms of sectarian problems occur hundreds of years later. Even the Abbasids, when you look at the problems between them, the Abbasids' problem was Banu Abbas versus Banu Hashim, not Sunni Shia. The Abbasids came back to Abbas, Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kadhim back to Abu Talib, and there's a problem between the two. But what you found, therefore, is that after the Battle of Safin, we now have another group that emerges in the Battle of Nahrawan, who are called Khawarij. The Khawarij are main group of kufr when it comes to doing kufr or accusations of kufr against others. So, early Islam, Imam Ali, Jamal. Imam Ali, those who fight him at Jamal, he doesn't necessarily turn around and say, now you are kafir or kafira. You are still Ahlul Qibla. You still believe in La ilaha illallah. You still believe in the Prophet of Allah. But unfortunately, your direction is one which is misguided, because even our non-Shia brothers say that Aisha was someone who somehow wanted to seek a repentance because she knew that she had completely done the wrong thing with Jamal. So, at the time of Jamal, there's one school, Shi'at Ali. There is no Shi'a Sunni. There's Shi'at Ali. They have an early identity that they follow the deen, the religion of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and this can be seen in their poetry. After Nahrawan, Khawarij. Khawarij, what are they? Khawarij are those who fought Imam Ali at Nahrawan. Khawarij respect Abu Bakr and they respect Umar. They disrespect Uthman and they disrespect Ali. Why do they disrespect Uthman? Remember, I'm showing you now how kufr accusations emerge. Why do they disrespect Uthman? They say Uthman was not just in his dealings when he was Khalifa, and that a leader must always be just. Okay. Then they had a problem with Imam Ali alayhi salam, which led them to believing in the kufr of Imam Ali alayhi salam. What was it? They said Imam Ali accepted the arbitration between Muawiyah and him. He should never accept that. And authority belongs to Allah. They fought Imam Ali at the Battle of Nahrawan. Because now to them, Imam Ali and his Shia were kafir. So the main people who first started accusations of kufr against others in the Muslim Ummah were the Khawarij. Of course, you'll see that the Khawarij, many people say ISIS are the Khawarij. Because ISIS sees other Muslims who do not subscribe to their worldview. Khawarij, if you don't subscribe to their worldview, you're kafir. Not just kafir, you are to be killed. If you don't subscribe to the worldview, you are to be killed. Khabbab ibn al-Arat. Khabbab ibn al-Arat was companion of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family. He had a son called Abdullah. Abdullah was traveling with his wife. The wife was pregnant. They came near a checkpoint. Khawarij stopped them. What's your name? He said, Abdullah. Son of who? Son of Khabbab ibn al-Arat. What's your allegiance? He said, Ali ibn Abi Talib. So, okay. Wife is the same. So, a person was walking. They said to him, what are you? He said, I am someone who is a mushrik. I don't believe in. He said, mushrik, you go. But you, your wife, come here. They took him, beheaded. The wife, they killed her. She's pregnant. They took the baby out of the womb. They literally decimated her body. Why? Hold on. The mushrik went through. He says, yes, Quran said, when ahadun min al-mushrikeen istajarak fa'ajir hatta yasma' kalam Allah. Quran says, when a mushrik comes to talk to you, talk to them. So, how about Abdullah bin Khattab? No, Shia of Ali, kafir. Baba, the mushrik. The mushrik, the one who is polytheist or whatever. No, but Quran says, if mushrik talks to you, they went towards a direction where for them, Shia were kafir. For them, anyone who did not subscribe to their worldview was kafir. And that's why those Khawarij, eventually when people would suffocate or they couldn't practice their religion, they migrated. They said, in the same way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated to ensure his religion was complete, we migrate as well. And they split into different groups. And one of the groups, ironically, which is one of the most soft groups you'll ever come across, really soft, ironic that they came on the Khawarij, are the Ibadis of Oman. Any of you go to Muscat, Oman, it is not Sunni and Shia, it is Ibadis. Ibadis are originally Khawarij, but the most diluted of the version. Someone says, okay, wait. So early Islam, there was Shia and Khawarij. Khawarij would call the Shia Kuffar. So where's the term Sunni in this period? Yes? In that period, there was no term Sunni barring the odd mention of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah or Am al Jama'ah or Ahlul Sunnah or following the Sunnah. There's no crystallization as such. You had a couple of groups. One group were the Murji'ah and another were the Mu'tazila. What are their opinions on Kufr? The Mu'tazila said, listen, a Muslim who's a sinner, that is a state between two states. Yes, maybe you could say that that particular person, you could describe them as transgressing, but not as disbelieving. The Mu'tazila. The Murji'ah suspended judgment. I'm saying all of this, why? Because this whole idea that Sunni is the purest version of Islam or that Sunni is the original Islam was no such thing in the first 100 years of Islam. First 100 years of Islam, Shia, Khawarij, you would have the Murji'ah, you have the Mu'tazila. Even those were debating in the time of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam. There were still debates going on as to even the nature of the Quran. Al-Ma'mun, the Abbasid Khalifa, was having problems with Ahmed bin Hanbal. Today, if you ask somebody, Al-Ma'mun, who does he subscribe to? Say Sunni. Ahmed bin Hanbal, one of the four fuqaha of the Sunni. They're still having an issue with each other, which is an issue that results even in accusations of kufr. So in the first 100 years of Islam, that kufr disease that existed was first begun by the Khawarij. The Khawarij calling the Shia of Ali kafir. Anyone who was a Shi'i was to be killed, or anyone who had support for Muawiyah, Uthman, or Ali, those people were to be beheaded. Question then arises, did the Muslim scholars seek to rectify this? Some of them did. Some Muslim scholars, like At-Tahawi, said that, you know what? Anyone who worships Allah faces the Qibla, You should never condemn them towards hellfire. Yes? If I see someone who is from Ahl al-Qibla, who believes in La ilaha illallah, believes in the prophethood of the Holy Prophet, believes in the Day of Judgment, you should never condemn. This is Shia, it's an even Shia, not to be condemned. You had scholars who were non-Shia who would say things like this. That question puts up another question. For example, Ahmadiyya, are they to be classified as kafir or not? Are the Ahmadis to be classified as kafir? Wait, if the definition of Muslim, what is it? Definition of Muslim is anyone who believes in one God and believes in the prophethood of the Holy Prophet as well as all the other prophets. Yes. Those are usul al-deen. Those are the pillars of the religion of Islam. Which pillars that Muslims come to agree on? Tawheed, Nubuwwah, and Qiyamah. Don't we all agree? If you ask any Muslim in the street today, what are the pillars of the religion? Which I can be counted as a Muslim for? Tawheed, Nubuwwah, Qiyamah. I'm automatically counted as a Muslim. I look at the Ahmadiyya, for example. Ahmadis believe in Allah. Yes, they do. Do they believe that the Prophet was chosen and sent by Allah? Yes, they do. Then the question here, a debate arises. Am I to place them as kufr or no? As kafirs or not? There are some who don't touch this issue because it's a sensitive issue. There are others who've never heard of Ahmadis in their life. So that's a completely different ballgame. But then there are others, whether you live in London or you live in Pakistan, Ahmadiyya have a very sizable, even India, have a sizable community. Us, we have to still discuss this. Why? Because if I see someone believing in La ilaha illallah and Muhammad Rasulullah, someone says, but Sayyidina, they don't believe in the finality of the prophethood. They say, Khatam al-Nabiyyin. Khatam doesn't refer to him being the seal literally, but rather, what? Not metaphorically, but rather literally. Seal. What's a seal? A seal, you can have a seal with your ring. Or you can mean finality. So Ahmadis don't believe necessarily in the finality in the way we believe it. Yes, but they believe that Rasulullah is sent by Allah. They believe that he is the messenger of Allah. These other areas are open to question. Can I jump and say kufr? Someone says, but you don't understand Zionists, these are Zionists, CIA, MI6. Listen, no problem. You have your own research about what you want to call Ahmadis or others. But ultimately, the bottom line is the usul of the deen. If someone believes in La ilaha illallah, someone believes in Muhammad Rasulullah, isn't that enough for them not to be called kafir? Imam al-Rida, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. How many of us narrate this on the wilada of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam? Kalimat la ilaha illallah. The words la ilaha illallah are my fortress. Whoever enters my fortress is safe from my punishment. Kalimat la ilaha illallah. That means, look at the extension. Imam al-Rida alayhi salam said, kalimat la ilaha illallah husni. Faman dakhila husni amina min azabi. If now an Ahmadi believes in La ilaha illallah, and I a Shia believe in La ilaha illallah, and a Sunni believes in La ilaha illallah, isn't that enough for us to be all saved from being at least punished here? Here. You want to talk about the hereafter? Leave God for the hereafter. But here, if I now see Ahmadi on the street of London, someone says to me, Sayyidina, you know these are kafirs. Kafirs, why? Because they don't believe in the finality. That finality issue, is it one of the main parts of Nubuwwah or one of the Juz'iyat? Is it debatable? Is there a yes-no answer for it? Nubuwwah they believe. Rasulullah they believe. What happens if someone believes in somebody after Rasulullah? Sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Does it lead to kufr or no? When it came to us Shia, if someone today was to come and ask you this question, and I will go further tomorrow on this issue. If someone today asks you, you are a Shia, I want you to explain to me as a Shi'i, where is your book which explains your belief system? Even now, imagine you want to marry a girl and you're together with this girl at work and she goes, listen, I'm not Shia. I want to know more about Shia. Where's your belief? Where's your book of Aqa'id? We reply that our books of Aqa'id are available. What is our books of aqaid? Which books would you give somebody? I ask all of you now, even if you want, you can answer me. I ask you now, if there's a book on aqaid, on our belief system. So it's literally a Shi'i A to Z or encyclopedia, which explains simply, for example, 45 codes of Shi'i belief. Which book would you give? What I would do is naturally, I would look for a book where the derivatives of aqidah or the word aqidah are the title. So I would go to Al-I'tiqadat of Sheikh Al-Saduq. Saduq was asked by the scholars of Nishapur to write on the Shi'i belief system. I go to those Shi'i beliefs. This, why do I say this? Because those of you who shouted Shi'a kafir, Shi'a kafir. Ya Habibi, our aqaid are available online, on Google. Go and type Al-I'tiqadat. And on Al-I'tiqadat, you'll see Saduq's book with 45 chapters of Shi'a and what we believe. That's the manual that you can give for this issue. When we, the Shi'a, therefore, when we believed, what did we believe? We believed in Allah. Yes. Like the rest of the Muslim Ummah. We believed in the prophets of Allah. Yes. Like the rest of the Muslim Ummah. We believe in the Quran. Yes. Like the rest of the Muslim Ummah. We believe in Qiyamah. Yes. Like the rest of the Muslim Ummah. But we had an allegiance towards Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. An allegiance towards the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. That allegiance led to not just kufr of us, but led to persecution in every century of this religion's history. Every century of this religion's history, we the Shia have either been called kuffar or we have been killed because of our Shia belief. Someone says where? Firstly, we were obviously persecuted by Bani Umayyah and their henchmen. Everybody can see that as clear as day. Then the Abbasids executed us because of our allegiance to Bani Hashim instead of our allegiance to Banu al-Abbas, to the extent that the grandsons of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam would be beheaded in the streets because of being Shia. In the famous incident, all of you know about the incident of Fakh. Then after that, this was during the life of the Imams. Any of you want to read a book? If you can read, I don't think it's in English, but in Arabic it's definitely there. Maqatil At-Talibiyin. Maqatil At-Talibiyin. The killings of the Talibids. The killings of who? Repeat after me. The killing of the Talibids. Maqatil At-Talibiyin. Abu al-Faraj al-Isfahani has a book called Maqatil At-Talibiyin. A list of all the Talibids who were executed and killed. Lists of one after the other. Why are you killing me? Why? For what reason? Because of my allegiance to who? My allegiance to Ali and my dissociation from the enemies of Ali. You looked after the ghaibah of the 12th Imam. Where did that persecution go? I'm going to give you a timeline because some of our Shia today think that we got where we got to easily. Easy. Sit in mosques with air condition now and we can chill and we can have azadari as we please. They don't know the lives that were lost so for us to get here. You go to the time of Sheikh Al-Tusi, Baghdad became the center of killing fields because you were Shia. Of course, the other side had their reason. The other side said, you cursed Muawiyah. Yes, we do. It's true. We do. There's absolutely no doubt about that. I cannot deny it. As much as the Shia want to say that, you know what, when someone puts them on the spot, you say, do you curse Muawiyah? And you'll see some Shia will say, no, we do. I said, why am I going to beat around the bush? My literature is all available online. It's all available online. I'm going to come to this vital point very shortly. So some Shia in the time in Baghdad, after the ghaibah of the Imam, you know, the Shia in Baghdad lived in the area called Karkh. Yes? There's some Shia would curse Muawiyah and others. Others would come back with an absolute bloodbath of the Shia community. Me cursing Muawiyah, one question please, I want to ask all of you, everyone watching. Does it mean I stop believing in Allah? If I curse Muawiyah, have I stopped believing in Allah? No, I still say La ilaha illallah proudly. Me cursing Muawiyah doesn't mean I stop believing in Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. No. Does it mean I stop salah towards the Kaaba? No. So am I still a Muslim technically? Ah, because this is a vital point. Can I still be a Muslim and curse Muawiyah? If Islam is about La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, how did Muawiyah become part of Aqaid? Hold on, let's come back again. I believe in La ilaha illallah, and I believe in Muhammad Rasulullah. We all agree? And I follow Hajj and Salah and Saum and Hajj and Zakat and Khums and Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahi an Munkar tawalla tabarra and all of that. I believe in the angels and I believe in Qiyamah. But I am somebody who dissociates from Muawiyah and from Abu Sufyan and from Yazid and others. Why do I become kafir? How do I become kafir? I still believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Since when did Abu Sufyan's son become part of kufr and iman? When does that occur? That's certainly not early Islam, because early Islam, a person who believed in La ilaha illallah and Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is automatically a Muslim. Unless, hear me properly now, unless you add to the usul al-deen. Please hear me on this point, it's vital. If you add to the usul al-deen, now the question is, what can you add? As a Shi'i, I'm accused of adding imamah. As a Shi'i, I'm accused of adding imamah. But non-Shi'a added their own usul. If you ask a non-Shi'i, what are the usul? He says, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasul. No. There's a third one. It's a big one. What's the third of the usul al-deen of the non-Shi'i? The third of the usul al-deen is adalat al-sahaba, the ultimate decency of the sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. We agree? Ultimate decency. I as a Shi'i, how many imams I believe in? 12. But I believe they're ma'soom. You ripped me because I believe 12 were infallible. You ripped me because I believe 12 were infallible. You made 100,000 infallible. Come back again. Let's go back. Usul al-Din, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. Shia added imamah. Added. Yeah? Although, of course, we believe imamah is part of Islam. Because Ya Ayyuhar Rasul Balligh was during his life. Ghadir was during his life. So for us, imamah is part. I don't mind, by the way, if you add the ultimate decency of the Sahaba as one of the Usul al-Din. I've got no issue. The same way you could have ijtihad when it came to what is history and theology, likewise I can have. You decided 100,000 people who ate, talked, saw, sat, whatever, with the Prophet would became part of Usul al-Din. I decided 12 people who ate, sat, talked, lived, inherited from the Holy Prophet, they became part of Usul al-Din. Why then am I kafir? Why am I kafir? For what reason? When did ultimate decency of the Sahaba become Usul al-Din? When? When did it become Usul al-Din? I thought the Sahaba, the Quran, I think makes it very clear. Amongst the Sahaba are those whose examples are in the Torah and the Injil. Don't we read the ayah Muhammadun Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam? وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ أَشِدَّهُ عَلَى الْكُفَّارِ رُحَمَاءُ بَيْنَهُمْ تَرَاهُمْ رُكَّعًا سُجَّدًا يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا سِيمَاهُمْ فِي وُجُوهِهِمْ مِنْ أَثَرِ السُّجُودِ ذَلِكَ مَثَلُهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَمَثَلُهُمْ فِي الْإِنْجِيلِ. Surah 48 verse 29. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah and those who are with him. Firm against the disbelievers, merciful amongst themselves. You see them in ruku' and sujood, gaining the pleasure of Allah. The marks of prostration are on their forehead. Their example are in the Torah. Their example is in the Bible. I respect that. Wallah, I believe that there are those who are with Rasulullah. that they are equivalent to those who came before Rasulullah. Abu Dhar al-Ghafari, Salman al-Muhammadi, Hudhayfa al-Yaman, Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad, Abu Sa'id al-Khidri, Khuzaymah bin Thabit. How many more companions do you want me to name you? Then I believe that there are others who don't reach that same level. And the Quran mentioned that there are companions who claim to be with the Prophet and that they may have ended up even towards the world of hypocrisy. As one hadith says, you do not know what they did after you, O Prophet of God, on the pool of Kothar. So now, when I look at this, Baba, I don't mind. Your Suluddin, be proud to admit, one, Tawheed, two, belief in angels, three, prophets, four, day of judgment, five, ultimate decency of the companions. My Suluddin, Tawheed, and I believe in Nubuwa, and I believe in Imama, and I believe in the Day of Judgment. Okay, those are my usul al-Din. But even though that was there, we were still persecuted. Baghdad, we were persecuted. After Baghdad, where are we called kufr? You look, for example, some of our scholars who were literally killed for being Shia. Nothing else. Just for being Shia. That's it. Shia. Baba, I believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. I pray towards the Qibla. How can I be kafir? Because you dissociate from the companions. Hold on, wait. You've reached the conclusion that companions make up aqidah. I reach it, but I also reach the conclusion that there are some who dissociated themselves by fighting the family of the Prophet. One of our great scholars got the title Shaheed because of being persecuted and killed because he's Shia. Shaheed al-Awwal. Shaheed al-Awwal, go to Lebanon, there's a village called Jizin. He was from that village. Great alim, because he was Shia, they beheaded him, they hung his body and put it on the corpse. And they burnt it. Shaheed al-Awwal's book, Al-Lum' al-Damashqiyya, studied by all maraji, all ulama. Why was he killed? Because he was Shia. You go to Uzbekistan, Central Asia, Uzbekistan, wallah, there are people. Uzbekistan, Central Asia. We're talking a few hundred years ago. Because they were Shia, they were made into slaves or they were executed. Shamsuddin Harati and others would give fatwas. And this is where the problem is on the first level. Please focus on this. The first problem is the fatwas. And the fatwas, by the way, can happen both sides. Please bear with me. The first side is if there's a fatwa that says Rawafidh are kuffar, and if you doubt that they are kuffar, then you are a kafir. It's phenomenal. Ibn Taymiyyah has a book. The book is available everywhere. It's called As-Sarim al-Maslul ala Shatim al-Rasul. The unsheathed sword on the one who abuses the Prophet. It's a phenomenal title. You have to give the title immense credit. It's an absolutely phenomenal As-Sarim al-Maslul ala Shatim al-Rasul. And in that book, he narrates Imam Ali saying that I heard from the Prophet, there will come a time after us, there's a group called the Rawafid. Whoever doubts their kufr is a kafir. And I'm not going to say that Ibn Taymiyyah necessarily professes this always in public, but in Sarim al-Maslul, now look, there's a fatwa there. I'm not going to say non-Shia all believe this. There are many non-Shia who believe that we are Muslim, but they differ with us on theology. But when you have a book, and sometimes you hear people saying that you guys make films which are sectarian. Please listen to this. You guys make films which are sectarian. I reply, okay, let's have a bargaining process. You say these films are sectarian. First, I'll discuss that. What is it? You say a film is sectarian. Anything I'm going to make is going to be called sectarian if it differs from your ijtihad on history. Anything. Anything. If I differ with your ijtihad in history. For example, if I show a film just on the Battle of Uhud. Battle of Uhud, famous companions ran away. Am I allowed to make a film in Britain about it? Actually, not me. Nor anyone else. Joe blogs, or Ali blogs in the community, say that he made a film on the Battle of Uhud. Am I allowed to show everything? Or no? Or you dictate what I'm allowed to show? One second. You dictate what I'm allowed to show because you have your own version of history. So why can't I have my version? What is it? What's haram about me having my version? When you say to me that your films are sectarian, let's bargain on this. How shall we bargain? You remove As-Salem al-Maslul from every bookshelf in the UK, and we will at the same time try our hardest to make sure that films which are provocative are removed. Who are you to ask for an offer? You're 15% of the Muslim world. You're talking to a blue chip company. You see, sometimes people don't understand the mentality. I own a company worth £7 billion. You own a company worth 1 million. Why in God's name are you trying to make an offer with me and bargain? I make the deal. I'm the one who's 80% of the Muslim world. You make a deal with me? The problem has always been the bullying tactic that's used against others. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, the way he went after the Ismaili Shia. No one mentions that. Salah ad-Din is the great Saladin and Richard the Lionheart. Why don't you mention the way he persecuted the Ismailis? The Fatimid Empire, which was the Ismaili Shia. Why don't you mention Salah ad-Din in that light? No. History is only written by us. No, it's not. History is a science of ijtihad. You have your reading, I have my reading. How dare you call me kafir for my reading? You disagree with a version of history of mine. Why can I not present my version? Islam, my dear brothers and sisters, does not have one version of history. Islam has a number of readings of history. So when someone today comes and says fatwas, the Sunni, alim, going towards the Salafis, he says, whoever doubts that Rawafid are kuffar, then he himself becomes a kafir. That's on the one side. And then also with our side, it's not like that we never had problems. Listen, the Safavids and the Ottomans was not a healthy period. The Shia have their problems with the Ottomans, and the Ottomans had their problem with the Safavids. And not everything can be brought down to simple Sunni Shia polemics. However, when a person turns around and says to me that you people are sectarian, I have to admit, if I look at Majlis's Bihar, I might find something that says that those who are not Shia, they are at least internally kafir. And the 12th Imam will expose that. That also exists in my book as well. If I want the world to move forward, I have to show what's in my book and what's theirs. Our Shia ulama believe that non-Shia externally are Muslim. Internally, they go towards a direction in one of their discussions, but the majority go towards it, that non-Shia Muslims internally are disbelievers. Because of the rejection of wilaya of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. But externally, no. Externally, they are Muslims. And that is the way that we judge them, on the external. But if it was Qiyamah, they'll go towards that direction. Someone says that, does that mean if we want to move away from a world of takfir between Muslims, that we should stop discussing these sensitive issues? There has been a campaign recently. I saw a press conference on YouTube about a month ago where Sunni and Shia ulama had got together. And these Sunni and Shia ulama had got together and they were saying that there needs to be unity. Unity is a slogan that everybody throws without having the deeper understanding. Unity is not something that's going to happen theologically. Take it from me, theologically. What we should be looking at is how can we as Muslims coexist but have different narratives of history. That is where we head. When a person just throws unity, as I heard one scholar say it in one video, I was in disbelief. Baba, taqiyya has a limit, but don't go that far, I beg you. I heard one who said, how could I attack the early caliphs when one of them is Imam al-Sadiq's great-grandfather? Well, but I don't know. Abu Lahab is Prophet's uncle. Allah destroyed him. Someone says, but if we don't talk about these things, if we talk about these early history, someone said, then we're going to be called kafirs and in Pakistan people will kill us. Have you ever seen an Urdu lecture in Pakistan or no? By a Shia. Have you seen one or no? Said Ammar gives a lecture, or anyone else gives a lecture discussing Fadak or Saqifa, then in Pakistan, Shia will get killed. If I give a lecture discussing Fadak, have you ever seen an Urdu majlis in Pakistan? Have you ever seen one? They don't need me to give lectures. They can cause enough trouble themselves. Urdu majalis, when Turabi died, after Turabi died, went into a direction where literally majalis were purely tabarra, 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 tabarra without saying the names. You need me to give lectures. You need me. If I give a lecture in England, it's going to cause a problem in Pakistan. Go listen to the ones in Pakistan. They don't need me. Urdu majalis themselves need a major reform for two reasons. The first reason is if you think those hint you're giving on Minbar, people don't know who you're talking about, you got to wake up and smell the coffee. Everyone now knows who you're talking about. Secondly, because the youth are now getting bored of that direction. The youth want something a bit more intellectual at least, rather than how am I going to bash the caliphs for 1 hour for 12 nights. There's no other topic? Just bash them? No other topic? Because you bashing them, at least bring some other topic for the love of God. What's the topic? Quran and Ahlul Bayt. What's the topic? Wilayat Imam Ali. What's the topic? Greatness of Imam Ali. What's the topic? Badness of Saqifa. What's the topic? Badness of Jamal. What's the topic? Is there no other topic in Islam? Just those every year in Karachi? There's no other topic in Islamabad? No other topic in Lahore? No other topic in Mumbai? No other topic in Delhi? You come and tell us that we shouldn't dissect history. Baba, I have every right to dissect history. But, nor do we need to dissect it in a way where we're going to insult and make fun and make jokes on the minbar and the crowd's going, wow, 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 okay, mashallah, the crowd's doing wow, wow for you. And the crowd's gone buck wild. But for what? For what reason? What's being achieved? The problem isn't the topic. Rather, it's the analysis and where it heads. We can analyze early history and no one can dictate to us what we can and we can't analyze. Each and every one of us has the right to analyze. And some people who are saying, don't discuss these early issues. So what shall we do? Shall we begin to scrap Fatimiyya now? Shall we end Fatimiyya? No more Fatima al-Zahra Shahada? Shall we begin to scrap it? Because someone says, it's better we don't discuss these things. So let's scrap this. And then one day we'll scrap Karbala and Ashura. When we discuss these, we are Muslims who have every right as people of the Qibla, people of La ilaha illallah and Muhammad Rasulullah, we have every right to discuss our history. Because the only way forward is not Shia Sunni unity. The way forward is that my Sunni brother and sister has their ijtihad on history and I have my ijtihad on history. And on the particulars of Usul al-Din, they have their ijtihad, I have my ijtihad. Your ijtihad, if you honestly and sincerely, and that's why when someone says to me, do you believe non-Shia kafir? I always say no. Someone says, what do you mean? I say a non-Shia is not a kafir. While he says, La ilaha illallah, and he says, Muhammad Rasulullah, he is not a kafir. He is a Muslim. And I will always look at as a Muslim. And there's a third point. And that is, who am I to judge how much of Islam and its real origin reached him? What do I mean? Someone who's not Shia, don't judge them the way you judge yourself. There are some who've never heard what took place at Saqifa. Wallah. There are some believe you me, go in a taxi in North Africa. Go in a taxi in North Africa. When you enter that taxi, ask the driver. The driver, he'll ask you, where are you from? For example, if you ask me, where am I from? I'll say, Iraq. Say, which part of Iraq? I say, I'm from Najaf. Not Baghdad? Because first thing is Baghdad, nightclubs, ladies, da da da. No. Where am I from? Najaf. Najaf, Najaf, okay, Najaf. Najaf, what's there? This credit of what's there goes to a few people. Amongst them, Saddam Hussein. Big credit to him. Because Saddam Hussein made sure if you finish Majlis al-Hussein, you finish the Shia. Ban Majalis al-Hussein. If you go today to the Hijaz, in the eastern province, there are Majalis. Dammam and Qatif and the Ahsa. You go to Bahrain, Manama is called the second Karbala. Saddam Hussein's Iraq, not a sniff of a Majlis. 77 till 03, you had to hide to do a Majlis. That's called persecution. Yes? So now, if I look at a non-Shia, will I ever say kafir? No way, because only Allah can judge what came to them. If I am seeing someone who blatantly knows about Imam Ali and Ghadir and wants to be obstinate, even then I cannot judge because only Allah can judge them. Only Allah can judge. Never can I look at another Muslim and say he's a kafir. Yes, there might be a term of nawasib. That's a different story. The one who has hate for Ahlul Bayt, that's a different story. But to see another Muslim, I will never shout outside a cinema, Sunni are this or Sunni are that. No. My problem, Ahlul Sunnah, the people, I have no issue with whatsoever at all. Nothing. I discuss their theories and their history. The people sometimes can be better than my people in akhlaq, can be closer to me as friends. But discussing history and theology, that is not a problem. And that's why we tell all of our youth that don't be of those who is scared about discussing your history. Be proud of it. Be proud to defend the principles of Ahlul Bayt. Be proud with your Shia identity and appreciate that others have their identity. We have ours. They have their history, which is true. We have ours. They have their hadiths, which are weak. We have ours as well. Appreciate, but be ready always to defend your religion. And remember one slogan in your life. What is it? Inni uhami abadan an dini. Who said that slogan? One man. He had just lost his right arm. Yes. Many times people don't understand Abul Fadl. Why? Because all they hear is just the musiba without focusing on the words of the musiba. Abul Fadl, something remarkable about him. And that is not just his defense of wilaya, number one. Defense of nubuwa, defense of tawheed. He ultimately, when he begins to lose what he loses, have you ever, I ask you, seen anyone recite poetry while bleeding? I ask you, think about this. Think about it in your life. If I get a small injury, say my toenail breaks or comes off, wallah, I'll be screaming. If you ask me at that moment, recite a poem, I'll say, what poem? But if I lost my arm, I will be in even more anguish, unless the level of insight I have reached is the highest level. Unless the level of yaqeen that I've reached is the highest level. Unless the level of bliss I have achieved spiritually is the highest level of bliss any human being can ever achieve. People ask, why? Why, Aba Abdullah, when Abbas kept on asking you, let me go out on the battlefield, why would Aba Abdullah keep saying, not now, not now, until Imam al-Hussein would say to him, go and get water. Why not just let him go out? And their answer is that Imam al-Hussein wanted to tell Abu al-Fadl that your real enemy, Abbas, is not those opposition. Your real enemy is your own nafs. If you can get past your nafs, then you, Abbas, will see bliss like you've never ever seen before. You'll begin to recite couplets of poetry. You'll see yourself at the highest level where death is just a bridge for you for the hereafter. And truly, wallah, when you look at his lines, you realize the effect that this particular jihad in nafs victory had on Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas alayhi salam. But the saddest thing is the effect that it has on Zainab and on Sukaina and the daughters of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Because Abu al-Fadl was everything for the children on that day. What made him leave? What made him leave was while he was discussing with Aba Abdullah He heard a cry. They both were standing looking at each other. They heard a cry. Imagine that tear or that cry from your own children. Alatash, alatash, alatash. There are those of you here who have children. When you see your daughter or your son cry a little bit, you run to them. But when you notice they're thirsty, you straight away want to quench their thirst. Abel Fad, his heart could not take hearing alatash, alatash. He looked towards Abba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein said to Abel Fad, go and get us some water. Every year we remember this, but look at us, it breaks our heart. Every year we remember these lines. He said to him, go and get water for the children. Sukaina looked towards him, uncle, uncle, they're all thirsty around me, especially the six-month-old baby. She looked towards him, Zainab looked towards him. They knew that this was the time that they would bid him farewell. He went towards that water of the Furat. When he got closer to the water, the soldiers began to attack Abul Fadl. They attacked him, but whose son is he? He's Umm al-Baneen's boy, yes. He wanted to make his mother proud and his father Amir al-Mu'mineen proud. When he went past them, he had come towards the Furat. His lips were dry from the thirst. When he came towards the water, imagine holding that cold water in your hand and you haven't drunk water for a while. His nafs was saying to him, drink. But how can I drink water while my master is thirsty? Yes. He came out and he called out, Ya nafsu min ba'di al-Husayn huni. He called out, oh nafs, how is it that I can come out and drink? And my brother's about to drink the syrup of death. He carried the water back. On his way, as he's returning, one of the men struck his right arm. If someone struck your right arm, you would think that you would be in anguish. No, no, no. والله انقطعتم يميني إني أحامي أبدا عن ديني. والله, if you cut off my right arm, I'll forever protect this religion. وعن إمام صادق اليقين. I'll protect an imam who's truthful and full of certainty. نجل النبي الطاهر الأمين. The grandson of the pure prophet. He tried to hold on now with his left arm. The problem is now that if that arm goes, the alam's about to fall. And if the alam falls, Sukaina falls. And if Sukaina falls, Zainab falls. He came back. He was holding on the alam. He could see that they had surrounded him now. He called out again. He's talking to his nafs. Ya nafs, la takhshay min al-kuffar. Oh nafs, don't be scared of the kuffar. Remember this line forever. Ya nafs, la takhshay min al-kuffar, wabshir bi rahmatil jabbar. Be ready for the merciful Jabbar. Ma'a an-nabi as-sayyid al-mukhtar, alongside the chosen prophet of Allah. They took the left arm of Abu al-Fadl. Now Abu al-Fadl was trying to hold on. Harmala bin Kahin's arrow hit the eye of Abu al-Fadl. Normally when someone falls, they fall with their arms in front of them, except Abbas. He fell without his arms. He called out, my master, Abu Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein running towards him. Imagine that scene. When he came, he couldn't tell who is it. All he called out is, I tell you all, please don't strike me until I see my master. Imam al-Hussein came, he took him. But Abbas moved his head. Imam took him again. Abbas moved his head. Look at the loyalty of Abu al-Fadl. Imam al-Hussein said to him, my brother Abbas, what's wrong? He said, Aba Abdullah, at this moment you carry my head. Who's gonna carry your head? Allahu Akbar. I say to him, Aba al-Fadl, Shimr walked towards his head. He said to him, Aba Abdullah, I ask you for one thing. What is it? Tell me. He said, leave me here. Don't take me back. I promise to Cana, I'd come back with water. Aba Abdullah wanted something from him. What did he want? He said, Abbas, I ask you for one thing. He said, what is it? Call me your brother. Call me your brother. Don't call me master. He said to him, Akhi Aba Abdullah, in the past he had only said Sayyidi Aba Abdullah. When Imam al-Hussein returned, he looked towards the lady. Zainab said, where is he? Tell me, where is he? So Kainat's crying, looking for his body. Allahu Akbar. Zainab never forgot this moment. When she returned to Karbala, she went to his grave. Yes, all those months later, she came back. Yes, she came near his grave. She said, where were you when they slapped us? Where were you when they attacked our hijabs? Ruqayya called out your name. Ma'tam al-Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein.
Ho chuke